your snack or whatever, and the kids, the younger kids, can go back with Tylene for the Kids Gospel Project. And if you have a kid going back to the Gospel Project and you want them to participate after the service, we do have communion. Otherwise, your kids will be kept until 5 minutes after the service. And depending on how many kids back there, we may come out and ask for a couple volunteers maybe from the from Pleasant Hill to help back there, if any of you like helping out with kids. And for the rest, we will be in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 47. And to give some context here, Jesus and his disciples have finished the Passover meal, and Judas has departed from their fellowship to gather the authorities to fulfill his betrayal. And after he left the meal, Jesus and the 11 journeyed up to the favorite place of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus could spend the night in prayer, in communion, fulfilling David's words in Psalm 42, that he would be with his Father, that he would know his Father. And he commanded his disciples to keep watch in prayer so that they would not give in to temptation. But they did not last but a few minutes before falling into a deep sleep. And in contrast, even though the disciples slept through their sorrow, Jesus prayed with increasing fervency to match his increasing agony. Jesus persevered, and in those moments of darkness and trial and hardship, persevered, and it drove him deeper with his Father. He embodied Psalm 63 as a true son of David. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. When? Earnestly. Doesn't matter when. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And though having a nature like ours, his human nature he took on and mingled with his divine nature, Jesus did not exert his humanity as we do. In arrogance and pride, perhaps in laziness and apathy, we exert humanity in self-reliance, trusting on our own strength, trusting on our own flesh to do the things that only the Spirit of God can do. Jesus, on the other hand, was utterly dependent on his Father for strength to do the will of God. If there was ever a person who didn't need the Father, it was Jesus, and yet Jesus shows the way, the necessary relationship of humanity to Almighty God. And that relationship is one of unmitigated and humble dependence on the Lord. Meanwhile, as Jesus is praying, unheard and unknown to the disciples, because they're slumbering, a crowd approached. Jesus, alert in prayer, probably had heard the voices or seen the lanterns of this approaching mob and quickly wakened the disciples and urged them again to, this was verse 46, the passage leading up to ours this morning, urged them again to be persevere in prayer, that they would not give into temptation, because now the temptation is immediately upon them. And now starts our passage in verse 47 and 48. While he was still speaking the things that he was urging the disciples to do, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas had found his opportune time to betray Jesus to his benefactors, the people paying him. According to John, Judas had procured a small army of religious soldiers and officers from the ranks of the priests and the Pharisees. And knowing that Jesus would continue his custom of going up in the evenings to Mount Olivet, Judas guides this company to the exact place where Jesus would be. Now these verses are dripping with narrative tension. Judas draws near to kiss Jesus, which we know is how Judas had planned to betray Jesus. Presumably the officers, the soldiers, would not have immediately recognized Jesus in this olive grove shrouded in darkness, so Judas had arranged for a sign, a mark. And Matthew recounts the words of Judas as this: "The one whom I kiss is the one to seize." What a ruthless, cold-blooded way to betray Jesus. The word for kiss, philema, has its root in the word to love. Philia or phileo, the verb form. Phile, the word for friend. They're all of the same word group. So to kiss someone was a sign of great affection. That's why, actually, if you go through Paul's letters and Acts, you'll see this kiss of brotherly love or the holy kiss. And you'll see that when Paul departs from a group, they're kissing. Obviously, probably not on the lips, but it was a very affectionate thing to do. It showed desire and delight in someone. You kiss those whom you loved. And so how ironic that for Judas it's nothing more than a sign of betrayal. You know, even the most poignant scenes of betrayal concocted by Hollywood can't compare with Judas's betrayal, which is why we have a phrase called the Judas kiss. That's a phrase that's, I guess we don't maybe use it too often, but that's a phrase that we use to tell when there's a very ruthless, cold-blooded betrayal happening. But consider the response of Jesus to the one who would betray him. Facing this heart-rending kiss of Judas, Jesus responds with mercy. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Meaning, Judas, what are you doing? Think about the ignominy. Think about the disgrace. Think about the consequences of what you're doing. Judas, are you really, really going to do this? Jesus is not, "Judas, would you really do this? I'm so afraid. I can't handle it." He's, "Judas, you understand what you're doing." Jesus cared for Judas to the end. But the soul of Judas was darkened. It had no light. Judas embodies Luke 11. And Jesus had said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness." It was interesting. Surely Judas had heard the words of Jesus. He had been one of the disciples. He had been walking with Jesus for 3 years, hearing Jesus preach day after day. He heard the words. He knew the truths up here, perhaps. Maybe he had even memorized some of these things. But he never really heard them. They never sunk into his soul and transformed him from the inside out. They never became light to his darkened heart. At this point, the 11 are beginning to understand what exactly is transpiring here. The words of Jesus' teaching throughout the last 3 years, where he's been prophesying his death, are finally starting to make sense. The pieces are beginning to fit. And so back to our passage in 22 in verse 49, it says, "And when those who were around him saw what would follow," understanding that they see that Jesus is going to be arrested and presumably go to his death, "they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Though the 11 haven't betrayed their king as Judas did, their understanding isn't a whole lot better. Their hearing is still quite poor. Seeing the imminent arrest of their Lord and friend begin to unfold before their eyes, their first thought is to take matters into their own hands and violently strike down those who would come against them. Taking a little too literally Jesus' words, go out and buy some swords, when very clearly Jesus did not mean that. He did mean that they will face a world in which opposition will come, but the way we respond is not through violence. They have yet to learn that the kingdom of God is not about self-preservation, but of self-giving. And such violence is contrary to Jesus. It's contrary to the good news. It's contrary to the character of Jesus. It reflects poorly on the ministry of servanthood he has just given them. We're not talking about legitimate, ethical self-defense here. We're talking about the way that they responded to their enemies. Jesus has lived his life as a servant for the sake of others, and he's given them this ministry of servanthood. That's what makes one great, is serving others. And now his desire is to serve others by giving his life away unto death, that those who are dead in sin, spiritually dead, might live, might have new life. And so this is the consummate act of servanthood. This is the consummate act of self-giving. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the disciples. They're thinking from a human perspective. They have yet to learn that the will of God and the foolishness of man, the foolish wisdom of man, are at odds. And Jesus and the disciples have the exact opposite perception regarding this situation. For Jesus, it's a time to lay down one's life for the other. To the disciples, it's time to take up one's arms and slaughter the other. Presumably, scholars theorize that the reason it was the ear is that oftentimes the helmets had ears exposed. They say Peter was going for the head. They have yet to learn that the good news isn't just for friends. And by healing the ear of the servant, who, as the servant of the high priest, it says, was probably the one carrying the warrant, if you will, leading the arrest, serving the papers. But by healing this ear of the servant, Jesus reinforces the good news of his mission, compassion, healing, mercy, even for his enemies. That's the way of the kingdom. Jesus is not a violent revolutionary. He's revolutionary, all right. He's not violent. That's not the way of his revolution. He's not done anything guilty of arrest. Whoever he is, he's not that guy. In verses 52 and 53, it says, Jesus said to the high priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." See, if their charges against Jesus were legitimate, they had ample opportunity to arrest him during the daytime. They could have just taken him. But it shows that they have given themselves over to darkness. They have come against him as a violent robber. Robber meaning the robber in the story of the Good Samaritan who beat the man and left him for dead. They're violent. The robbers were violent, violent people. Clearly, Jesus is not that man. He heals, not harms. But they fulfill the words of John. They have no desire to see truly. John 3, 19 through 20. "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, Jesus. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." They did not want to see the light shine in the darkness. They desired to snuff out the light so that their works would not be exposed, so that only darkness remained. They could keep doing whatever they wanted to do. That's really what the death of Jesus means. They're trying to snuff out the light. And ultimately, that is a work of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's Satan's work, to keep people blinded to the light so that they will remain in darkness. But even in this hour of darkness, as Jesus called it, when the power of darkness is at its peak, its apex, where there is no light of day, even it's at night, metaphorically, literally it's at night, and metaphorically it's at night, darkness is taking over this moment. Darkness appears to be enveloping everything around it. Darkness seems to be pressing in on the very last flicker of light shining, and yet, we all know the stories. But for somebody who's reading this, perhaps they're reading narratively and thinking, is this the moment the light gets snuffed out? Maybe this is the end. Maybe hope goes with this moment. But Jesus, if you're following this narrative, Jesus is decisively in control. Sovereign and providential. Darkness has not overtaken Jesus. It cannot overtake Jesus. It will not overtake Jesus. Jesus is not influenced by the darkness. He's not confused by the darkness. Whoa, what's happening? I don't understand. He knows exactly what's happening, and he's working it to the will of God. He's not disoriented by it. He's not thrown off guard. Jesus has given himself over to it for the sake of the Father to accomplish God's will. That's a reason for hope. Because even if you can't see in the darkness, there's someone who can, there's someone who does. It's like a pilot flying an airplane, even through the storms. You can't see where you're going, you have no idea where the plane is. Sometimes flown in storms where until you get about 50 feet above the runway, you can't really see much of anything. Yet they know where they're going, they can see. Even if they can't see with their eyes, all they see is clouds in front of them, but they've got the electronics and things that guide them. Even if you don't know where you're going, God can see. He's worth trusting. And what we have seen in this passage is that Jesus has prepared his soul for this moment. How did he do that? Last week, the heavy labor of prayer. Jesus pressed into prayer. He clung to his Father. And so he encounters this moment. He encounters his captors in a display of composed mastery, one scholar said it, with a sovereign display of mercy and compassion towards those consumed by darkness. And the disciples, on their other hand, abdicated the call to prayer, slept right through it, gave in to the temptation, and so they find themselves in a state of agitation, of bewilderment. They're confused. They don't know what's happening. It's related to the prayer that Jesus spent with his Father and the lack of prayer that they gave. This is my closing statement on this passage. The difference between the will of God, someone doing the will of God, the will of God taking place, and the foolishness of man, that is, us doing the will of man, doing foolish things, doing what we think is right without the wisdom of God, is a person who carries their prayer-saturated relationship with God into the darkness. You see that? One carried nothing of God into the darkness, and one carried everything of God into the darkness. One triumphs over the darkness, one gives in. And so let's apply this. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be sent out into the darkness. That's where they're going. They're going into the darkness. They're going into a dark world, a place of evil, a world that would hate them and misunderstand them and label them as evil and slander them. That's the world Jesus had said they would be going into. Darkness, that's the world they go into. A world that would violently oppose them on occasion. And if they were not prepared for such a world, they would easily give in to the temptations of such a world. Theirs would not be a response of righteousness. Theirs would not be a response of the character of Jesus. All right, consider the task of a Christian. We see in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're a light. Where do you carry a light? Into places that are already light? No, they're already light. They don't need more light. Where do you carry a light? Into the dark places. So they can see. Into the dark places where people can't see, so they can see. We know that when darkness and light clash, follow this theme, especially in John, follow this theme. We know that when darkness and light clash, there's tribulation, there's sufferings, there's persecutions and oppositions. Every single New Testament writer carries that theme. The expectation of the kingdom is opposition, sufferings, afflictions. That's the expectation for those who follow Christ. You can go to every single writer, nearly every single book, and you'll see that theme. The question is, how will we respond in those moments? Will we respond in righteousness? James chapter 3. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You may not draw literal swords, but do you draw the sword of the tongue? Or is your response like Jesus? Go back to Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. I would say a quick survey of daily conversations and perusing the wonderful world of the internet that Christians are far too often living by earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. That's sad. There's a lot of hate and anger by professing Christians. Just take those two. Take James 3, take Luke 6, compare it to every conversation you listen to by Christians, and which one do they line up with? I think part of it is because we're not living independent prayer. We're not living by the strength of God. We're not living by the Spirit because we haven't given ourselves to fervent prayer as did Jesus. So the results are expected. If you don't, these things are the works of God. You cannot produce the will of man, James says this, the will of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. You cannot expect to live according to the righteousness of God apart from the strength of the Spirit of God. So it is no surprise, and I would guess that if they were honest, people were honest, and people that were responding spitefully, hatefully, all these nasty comments that I hear, I would guess that if you talk with them about their prayer life, it's probably not a truly engaged, fervent, depending on the Father, clinging to Him, my soul longs for you as the deer pants for the water, kind of relationship. Rather than our enemies receiving love, and we have to understand, love in this context is not like you got to be best friend, buddy, buddies, hey, let's go to a movie kind of thing. But love in terms of wanting good, trying to produce good in their lives, doing good to them and for them. So rather than our enemies receiving our love, receiving good, receiving mercy, receiving blessing, receiving our prayer, Not prayer, Lord, strike them down. They receive merciless judgment, contempt, shame. I hope you get what's coming to you. I hope you get what you deserve. Well, or just comments, well, they got what they deserve. Literally no mercy. Well, they're just getting what they deserve, getting what's coming to them. I hope you know in Christ, you did not get what's coming to you. Our witness of righteousness in action and demonstration has a very real bearing on how people respond to the declaration of the gospel. The demonstration of the gospel is not the declaration of the gospel, but the demonstration of the gospel has a very real bearing on our declaration of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:12. That's the next book we're going to after Luke, where this theme of suffering and how to be the ambassadors of God in the midst of suffering is basically the theme. Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, among those who don't believe, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," when they speak against you as evildoers, the hate, the persecutions, "so that when they do that, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." How are they going to glorify God on the day of visitation unless they've seen something to glorify for and have responded to it? And we must remember that the good news goes out to God's enemies. We must remember that for those in spiritual darkness, the hope of the light remains. Go to the beginning of Luke. Here's the mission of Jesus. This is the prophecy of the mission of Jesus. That he's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise, again, there's that theme of dark and light, right? It's midnight, but the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Jesus came to bring light into the darkness. And it's interesting. You go to the book, end of the book of Acts. Remember, Luke and Acts are one book, two parts. Go to the end of Acts, almost to the end. And Paul says this was his mission. This is what he received from Jesus. He received this mission to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of God, power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We've been talking about Paul's afflictions and persecutions. You can go through to 2 Corinthians 11. You can read his whole list of how Paul lays out all of his imprisonments and his beatings and his stonings, and his list goes on. That's the people that the Lord sent him so that they may turn from the darkness. Right? You were once in darkness. That's the mission that we have. That's the part of the mission that this missions team is going out to interact with the people. They're carrying the light into darkness. There'd probably be some opposition this week, I would guess. Do we have love for neighbors, for enemies, enough that we would spend time devoted in prayer so that in the demonstration of our actions, that we actually demonstrate Christ's likeness, so that when we declare this, forgiveness of sins, our actions actually line up with what we're declaring? Because forgiveness of sins doesn't mean, well, God's forgiven me, now I'm just going to go on and keep sinning. That's not what forgiveness of sins means. Because, of course, we read in 1 Peter also, "Be holy as I am holy," of course, quoting from the law. But the only way that we live in such righteousness is through the power of God. The only way we can live by the power of God is when we devote ourselves to God and spend time with Him in prayer, communing with Him. That's the, if this is the best word, but that's the transfer of power, if it will. We have the Spirit if we're in Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in us and lives in us. But to have that power recharged, the gas tank full, we spend time in communion with God the Father through the access that Jesus has given us by the power of the Spirit. So the work that we do requires, in the end, a declaration of forgiveness of sins, but it requires that we demonstrate the righteousness of God in the face of opposition, loving, blessing, mercy, even to those who would respond in hate towards us. That kind of response only happens if you have given yourself to God. Otherwise, the response will be out of flesh, out of your own strength. It will not be appropriate to the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a couple songs and do communion. Lord God, thank you that you have given us the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that the sunrise came 2,000 years ago, brought light to the darkness. Lord, give us the strength, give us the perseverance, give us the discipline, give us the desire to go to you in prayer, to be strengthened by your power, by your Spirit, that the response that we give others, that the demonstration of the gospel would be true to Jesus, that we truly would be the body of Christ, that the actions we do in the presence of others would clearly demonstrate that the power of God dwells in us and on us and through us. Give us bold declaration of the good news that God forgives sins and gives new life. Thank you that these things have been purchased through the blood of Christ. He removed the curse of sin, removed the curse of death and its power, set us free from the power of Satan and the blindness that produced in darkness. Help us to see these truths today and through the week. And let these songs be sung from a heart that truly sees and understands. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're gonna read Psalm, the first part of Psalm 130.